Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our text this evening, we hear Jesus proclaiming his awful condemnation on the Jewish leaders and their city. And certainly this is one passage that does not fit well with the meek and mild view of Jesus that is so common in much popular religion today. That doesn't mean that Jesus is not meek. He is meek and lowly of heart. But that meekness is not a spineless kind of weakness, which is tolerant of evil. It's not a kind of meekness that is non-judgmental according to popular ideas of what it means to be judgmental. And in addition to being meek, the Lord Jesus is also righteous, and he is holy. He is not only meek. In fact, what we have in this passage we might see as an awful preview of the wrath of the Lamb that's spoken of in the book of Revelation. It's been observed that the purpose of Jesus' words here are not so much the repentance of the scribes and Pharisees. From the language that Jesus uses, it seems clear that those whom he addresses are quite beyond that. We need to remember that though Jesus addresses the scribes and Pharisees, he is speaking to them. He is speaking in the hearing of the disciples. He is speaking in the hearing of the multitude. And his words serve as a warning to them. His words serve as a warning to those who would be impressed by these false religious leaders. A warning to them not to follow in their ways. Not to follow them and to share in their ways and in the condemnation that will certainly follow. John Calvin on this passage makes the observation that we, speaking of gospel ministers, we are compelled to thunder loudly against the popish clergy. And if you read Calvin or any of the reformers of the 16th century, you will hear them thundering loudly against the Roman Catholic system and its errors. But the point of this criticism and judgment that they spoke against these errors was not simply to be judgmental or to be critical, but to uphold the truth for the sake of people so that they are not led astray. And the more people would minimize the importance of these issues, the more they felt the need to thunder against them because they recognized that the errors that were held by the papacy were damning errors that destroyed people's souls and led them to hell. That's an important perspective. It's for that reason that Christian ministers today need to thunder against modern liberalism, religious liberalism, that so-called Christianity that denies the supernatural, that denies that this world was created by God out of nothing, that denies the history of God's work throughout the Old Testament, in which he brought judgments upon people, that denies the virgin birth and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all the miracles that he performed, and promotes a kind of moralistic do-goodism in the name of Christianity. And it's no Christianity. And faithful ministers need to thunder against that false religion of modern liberalism. And they need to thunder against modern therapeutic Christianity. That's all concerned with making people feel good. That's all concerned with meeting people where they are to help them. But without faithful teaching concerning the reality of sin, the need for repentance, the reality of a holy and righteous God, the reality of judgment to come, the reality of the cross of Jesus Christ as the only foundation for sinners' acceptance in the sight of God. Where these things are not proclaimed, what you have is a false religion. And faithful servants need to thunder against it so that people are saved from these damning errors that are so common in our day. And we need to remember that that's the purpose of our Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. Faithful ministers need to thunder against these errors that I've mentioned. Not so much as imitators of Jesus, who presume to take upon themselves a mantle of authority and speak in his tones as if they have some inherent right to use such language. No, they are not imitators of Jesus as they do this, but they are communicators of Jesus' own judgments. They're communicators of Jesus' own words against damning errors that dishonor God and bring people to hell. Under the deception of lies. We need to be sure of a number of things as we approach this passage. We need to be sure that Jesus And the proclamation of awful judgment here before us is revealed as one who cares deeply for the weak and the vulnerable people who are abused by these religious leaders. We need to be sure that he is revealed as one who cares for the souls of people who are turned away from God, who are turned from conversion by these false witnesses that Jesus exposes. And we need to see also that Jesus speaks as one who is himself the divine judge, who speaks with divine authority in this passage. He speaks with divine authority as he spells out his damning charges. I say his damning charges because he speaks as one who is God. He speaks these seven or eight woes, depending on a number of textual considerations that we're not going to go into at this point. There certainly is a complete number of announcement of woe. I was reminded of that passage that we read from Proverbs chapter 6. There are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. And then they're spelled out. And I find it interesting that you can note a number of parallels between those things which the Lord hates and those things which the Lord in this passage exposes as characteristic of the scribes and Pharisees, these hypocrites. We'll see that as we look at a brief sketch of Jesus' indictment against them. We cannot enter into every detail of this passage, but we're going to give a sketch of those charges that Jesus brings. Beginning with the charge against the scribes and Pharisees of hindering the salvation and conversion of others. Isn't it significant that this is the first woe that he pronounces against them in verse 13, where he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." In a parallel passage, Jesus charges them with taking away the key of knowledge. The key of the true knowledge of God by which heaven is opened, by which sinners are instructed in the way of God's mercy, the way of life through the mediator. The false teachings of these leaders shut up the kingdom of heaven against people. In the first woe that Jesus pronounced, he is revealed as one who is zealous for saving truth. The scribes and Pharisees refused that truth for themselves, as made known by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they denied it to others. This is that lying tongue that the Lord hates. When the Pharisees sought to discredit Jesus before the multitudes and to dissuade them from following him, they were standing in the way of the salvation of sinners. And Jesus pronounces a woe against them for it. He pronounces a woe against them for their greed. Yes, with an appearance of piety, they were materialistic, covetous, and greedy. They devoured widows' houses. They took advantage of the vulnerable and the weak. And they did so by a pretense of piety. Who for a pretense, they make long prayers. When Jesus saw the scribes and Pharisees on the street corner praying publicly to be seen of men, he saw a proud look, which he hates. And it was used as a cover. I couldn't help but think of many televangelists or popular radio personalities who with their messages appeal to a certain kind of people and begin to prey upon a certain kind of people, often vulnerable people, may be persuaded to send them their life savings or to contribute sacrificially to their kingdom by which they build their wealth by a pretense of piety. And Jesus pronounces judgment against them. He pronounces judgment against those whose feet are swift in running to evil. I think that's how we can understand Jesus' description of the scribes and Pharisees in verse 15. "Woe to you, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte." They seem to have had a very ambitious kind of evangelism program, but it was a proselytizing program. And apparently they were quite successful about it. They were zealous to win others to their cause. And as often happens, the disciples of false teachers take their errors one step further, and they become even more radical in their views than their teachers. And Jesus describes them as winning converts to their cause and making them twice the sons of hell that they themselves are. And in their self-righteousness, and their false zeal, their legalism. Disastrous results to their proselytizing efforts. Jesus pronounces woe against them for having hearts that devise wicked plans. In a way, that's how we could summarize their elaborate method of getting what they want by a system of oath-taking that really exempted them from following up on what they promised to do. In fact, the most verses in this passage in terms of addressing one subject are aimed at these false oaths that they devised, as we read in verses 16 through 22. Elaborate methods of non-binding oaths. If you swear by the temple, it's nothing. So you can swear by the temple, promise to do something, and then not follow through. Because you didn't swear by the gold of the temple. If you did that, well, then you should keep your word. Ridiculous. And Jesus exposes it. He exposes the fact that in this elaborate system of devising evil, they were forgetting the God of truth. And they were forgetting that the holiness, the sanctity of the altar and of the temple is because they are the dwelling places of God where His ordinances are observed. And with all their elaborate methods of getting what they want by false oaths, they were taking the Lord's name in vain. They weren't going to get by with it. They weren't going to be held guiltless, and the Lord Jesus doesn't let them think so. Their hearts devised wicked plans by these sacrilegious oaths. Jesus pronounces woe against them for their extremely picky observation of certain things while ignoring basics. They would tithe of their spices, their mint and anise and cumin, very meticulously measuring out a fraction of spices that they would use, all the while neglecting justice and mercy and faith, which is a summary, certainly, of the second table of the law. Some argue that the reference to faith refers to the first table of the law. It could also refer to the kind of keeping faith, faithfulness among people. They didn't do that. They sowed discord. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Jesus pictured them as very carefully spreading a little net over their glass of wine so that when they poured the wine in, if there were any gnats, well, these little unclean animals wouldn't enter into their drink. And then they swallow a whole camel, this unclean beast. It's a humorous picture, but it's deadly serious in exposing hypocrisy. Being real picky about little things while they ignore basics. They're obsessed with external rites while they covered up real corruption. And Jesus uses two illustrations. There are two separate woes, but they both address really the same problem. And it's the problem of hypocrisy. In its most fundamental way, putting on appearances. It's described here in the way of two illustrations. One is washing the outside of the cup so it appears to be clean, but neglecting the inside so that the crust and the decay, the spoil, is not dealt with whatsoever. They were concerned with what was outward, and they failed to remember that God sees the heart. God sees their extortion. God sees their covetousness and their self-indulgence, even though they pretend to cover it. He says, you're like whitewashed tombs. It was a practice to spread white chalk over the tombs to beautify them. And Jesus uses that illustration to compare the Pharisees as those who outwardly appear beautiful, but inside are full of corruption, just like tombs are filled with dead men's bones. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. There it is again, that description of hypocrisy, a disregard for God and all their religious endeavors. And then finally, they are hypocritical children of murderers, of murderous fathers. Jesus describes them as honoring the tombs of the prophets. He's talking about the faithful prophets. But they give themselves away. They give themselves away actually by their attitude towards those who are bringing them the word of God now, namely Jesus. But Jesus picks up on their own language when they say, you know, we lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Aha! That's right. The murderers of the prophets, they're your fathers. Not the prophets, but they're killers. And by your attitude, you show the family likeness. Hands that shed innocent blood. The Lord hates that. And Jesus exposes that and speaks words of judgment and condemnation on them for it. He spells out damning charges. And then he pronounces his certain judgment against them. As we've seen, the scribes and the Pharisees had already shown the same attitude as their persecuting fathers in the way they respond to the ultimate revelation of God in the person of Christ. And that would culminate in persecuting actions against all those who would speak the word of God to them. They would fill up the measure of their father's guilt, as if the guilt of their forefathers is likened to a vessel, and the conduct of that generation would bring it full of guilt-worthy actions that lead to judgment. In fact, Jesus actually gives a command. It's in the imperative mode when he says, "Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt." As if to say, go ahead. Your hearts are intent on it. You're going to persecute those who continue to bring the word. Go ahead and do it then. There's irony, and it's the irony of judgment, because that's what they're going to do. And Jesus judges them, in a sense, by giving them over to that conduct that will result in their destruction. And their persecuting action would climax. It would climax in the next years, as Jesus makes clear in verse 34, when he says, "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Therefore, indeed, I send you." Do you recognize the majesty, the divine majesty of this language that Jesus uses with regard to his own action? He is the sender. He is the one who will send apostles. He is the one who will send teachers. He is the one who will send Christians who will continue to minister and speak the word to them. And they will meet with a kind of mistreatment that is characteristic of murderers. Some of them you will crucify, allusion to their treatment of the Lord Jesus. And those other servants would be mistreated in various ways. And as a result, that generation would suffer the cumulative judgment of blood guilt. "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation," referring to that very generation of those living, "that on you," the previous verse, "may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." Whom you murdered. They're charged with the guilt of murdering Zechariah. You can read of that account in 2 Chronicles, a book which actually, in the Hebrew Bible, made up the last book of their Old Testament Bible, or their Bible. And he goes back to the first book, the murder of righteous Abel by Cain. Abel's righteousness did not keep Cain from killing him. And the faithfulness of Zechariah the prophet and the sanctity of the place where he was murdered didn't keep the fathers of these Jews from murdering him. And they would show the same attitude and worse in the way they deal with the climax of God's revelation to them in the person of Christ and the revelation of the gospel. And as a result of it, they would face a kind of climax of judgment against the Jewish people, which would take place in 70 AD at the hand of the Romans. And it would leave their house, that is their city, their temple, basically the whole order of their existence as the old covenant people of God, desolate. They would face ruin. And this judgment, our Lord makes clear, this national judgment, was a historical point, indeed, of the Lord's action, but with eternal consequences for unbelieving Jews. "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" It's not just temporal judgments that will overtake them, but the condemnation of hell. Here the great and chief prophet echoes the words of that last Old Covenant prophet, in some respect, John the Baptist, in the third chapter of Matthew. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." Same kind of charge, similar language, no reference here to repentance. They appear to be beyond that. Temporal judgments are not the most terrible, and physical death is not the most fearful. Jesus said to his own disciples, "Do not fear those who can kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast body and soul into hell. I say unto you, fear him." Fear of God. And Jesus charges the leaders with sins that will bring the inevitable judgment of God upon them. The rejectors of Jesus will face a certain and eternal hell. Very, very strong indictment and condemnation that Jesus speaks here. And it's in that connection that we listen finally to Jesus' words as he breaks out into an impassioned lament in verse 37 and following. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." the divine nature of Jesus towers throughout this passage. And here it's as if it reaches its highest peak, because Jesus is the one who wanted to gather the children of Jerusalem together. The imagery, the picture, is that of a hen sheltering her chicks from some imminent danger, some disaster that would overtake them unless they take refuge under the wings of their mother, so that the storm does not fall upon them. Whatever threat they face, they would be preserved if they would take refuge under her wings. It's common biblical imagery to describe God's loving and protective care for his people. In Psalm 17, the psalmist prays, "Hide me under the shadow of your wings." Psalm 91, "He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge." The same kind of language, speaking of God's loving care. And Jesus is describing repeated, persevering efforts to gather the children of Jerusalem as a hen gathers her chicks, to effectively call them unto the protection of his covering in view of imminent disaster, in view of God's judgment against sin. How often we may well think of the prophet's revelation of God and his persevering, long-suffering appeals to wayward people. In Jeremiah chapter 17, we read in verse 13, "Because you have done these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking." The picture is very human. God getting up early to speak to the people. "I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. And I called you, but you did not answer." And then following that, the announcement of judgment on the temple. "It would be left like Shiloh. I would cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and rebellious people," we read in Isaiah chapter 65. You see, this lament of our Lord Jesus Christ, this divine lament, is a lament over grace despised, over the gospel refused. "You are not willing." Let no one take this passage that is probably seldom preached in many professing Christian churches today. Let no one take this passage as a depiction of a hard and merciless Jesus. It is the revelation of the divine Jesus, who is zealous for the salvation of people, who cares for the weak and the vulnerable, and who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they should turn. But it is also a revelation of a divine Jesus whose patience has a limit, whose words may not be rejected without consequences, and whose grace may not be refused or taken lightly, which is, in effect, one and the same thing, forever. There is a day coming when all who continue to do that will face him personally, and it will be too late for them. That's how we're to hear this verse, this final concluding verse. "For I say to you to whom Jesus had just pronounced irrevocable judgment, I say to you, you shall see me no more, till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The use of this passage in Psalm 118, quoted in the New Testament, quoted just a few chapters earlier, as these words were spoken as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, are words that identify him as the Messiah. And Jesus says, "You will see me no more until you are constrained to recognize who I am. You will confess the truth about me, but it will be too late." It's very similar to what Jesus told Caiaphas, or what he would tell him just probably the next day, as Jesus, the divine mediator, is at the tribunal of the high priest, who is subjecting him to a kind of inquisition, who is questioning him, and who brings his interrogation to a climax, saying, "Well, tell us then if you are the Christ," putting him under oath. And Jesus says, in effect, "Yes, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of judgment." You will see him. It will be too late for him. That's the point of this language. It's perhaps similar to what we hear in Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess him as Lord to the glory of the Father. Everyone. But for the vast number of those who are constrained to acknowledge that he is the Christ, he is the Son of God, he is the divine Savior, he is the judge, it will be too late. And in that light, we must hear grace proclaimed in this passage as well. In this day of salvation, Now is the day of salvation. Now, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Jesus spoke these words shortly before he would go to the cross. He speaks in divine majesty. He speaks as one who will bring judgment against Jerusalem. But we remember that he is the one who would go to the cross very soon now to provide atonement so that all those who hear his voice may take refuge in him, be gathered to him, be safe and secure under the atonement that he will accomplish on Calvary, and receive him with gladness when he comes, and confess his name now as Lord to the glory of God the Father, to confess him as our Savior, to confess him with thankfulness, and to honor him from our hearts, as the one and only Savior. Let's not fail to hear the revelation of God's grace in this passage in view of the reality of the dark backdrop of certain judgment that will overtake all those who despise that grace. But it's revealed to us so that we might take refuge in the Savior and find our consolation and comfort in Jesus Christ. Amen.